Thank you. And some of you are wondering who this young man that gets up here for you is, but I'm certainly not Nate Wilson. But I have had the privilege of getting to know Nate Wilson through some workshops that we've done. I don't know if you noticed the slide that said July 16 is a biblical languages workshop, and Nate Wilson actually will be teaching that. And that's kind of how I've gotten connected with Nate, is we've kind of built a fellowship of pastors from kind of north central Kansas here. They get together about every once a quarter, and we encourage each other, we strengthen each other, and I've kind of been instrumental in helping get some of those things together. Our church, as well as several others, are all involved in that. And then when he was going to Belize, he asked if I would be willing to come and preach for him. And I said, well, I can try. When Mark said it was an apt preacher, I don't know if I qualify for that or not. But I will be thankful that God's word is sufficient to accomplish his purposes. And that's what we'll rest in this morning, is that God can speak with his word. That's why we gather this morning, to study his word, isn't it? It's because not that us as men can get up here and do anything significant. It's that God, through his spirit, has revealed words to us that teach us the way of life. And that's what we'd like to learn about. And we'll do that from the book of 1 Timothy. So we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. So if you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to open it, and we'll read along together from 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. This is the beginning of the book. He's kind of launching into what he will spend the rest of his time discussing. So Paul's going to instruct Timothy on what church life looks like. He's going to instruct Timothy on what it means to live as godly people in the midst of a pagan society, to be the pillar and foundation of truth. He will tell us in chapter 3 that that's what the church is. But why is that significant? Why do we, as the church, need to be the pillar of truth? Why do we need to be devoted to sound doctrine or devoted to the Word of God? And I believe that's what this text, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11, teaches us. It teaches us why we as the church must be committed to teaching and living the Word of God. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So I do encourage you to stand, if you're willing and able, to read God's Word. And I will read 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. And I am reading from the New International Version. And it says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me." This ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. Will you join me in prayer as we turn to the Lord and his word this morning? Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you do not leave us in the world without an instruction, that you leave us in the world with a guide, with a path, with instruction that leads us and trains us in righteousness. And most of all, that leads us to the foot of the cross and the hope that we can find in Jesus Christ. Because in your word, we learn that we are sinful people and we stand condemned before a holy God. But Father, we thank you for the message of hope that your word gives us. And Father, we ask that you would give us open hearts and minds this morning as we turn to your word, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct and train us in righteousness, that you would point us to Jesus so that we can rejoice more in the redemption that he has secured for us. And Father, I ask that you would protect these sheep from error that is in me, for I am just a man. And Father, I ask that you would build them up in the most holy faith. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many of you like to eat some fruit? And how many of you like to eat good fruit? Now, about how many of you would like to eat a rotten fruit, like this piece that's up here on the screen? I think if you were offered, every one of you would choose the red apple rather than the brown one. Now, what does this have to do with sound doctrine? Well, I believe to some level it gives us an illustration of what Paul is telling Timothy to instruct the church at Ephesus about. He says there's teachers in the church at Ephesus that are offering rotten apples. They're bringing rotten apples and they're saying, here's what you guys should eat. And Paul is telling Timothy, no, you must stop that activity from happening. That must stop. Now, some of us come here today, and obviously we're believers. We gather as Christians to study God's word. And we're like, well, surely we wouldn't be led astray by a rotten apple like that. And if we aren't, that's a good thing, and it's by the grace of God that we aren't. But how can we be guarded against being led astray by things that are rotten, by teaching that does create harm? We do so by being devoted to Jesus Christ and what he's revealed for us in his word. We do so by being devoted to sound doctrine rather than false doctrine, controversial speculations, or meaningless talk. And each one of us that are here this morning has the possibility to drift into false doctrine, controversial speculations, and meaningless talk. That is a possibility. And the way we can guard against that is by devoting ourselves, by spending time reading the word of God. What does Psalm 1 tell us? Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man who does not walk according to the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And then what does it tell us? It tells us that man is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Whatever he does prospers. That's the answer to struggling with meaningless talk. That's the answer to struggling with controversial speculations. It's by meditating on the law of the Lord. It's by meditating on sound doctrine. That's what Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 1 that we're looking at here. So, what I'd like to suggest this morning is that Paul gives us three reasons why we as believers should be devoted to sound doctrine. He gives us three of them. Sound doctrine advances God's work. Sound doctrine is in accord with God's heart. And sound doctrine is affirmed by God's law. So let's look at each of these in turn. So the first one, the church should be devoted to sound doctrine because sound doctrine advances God's work. Sound doctrine is a call from God, and it leads to faithful stewardship. Notice, the first thing Paul tells Timothy there in verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you command certain people not to teach false doctrines. The first part of this is an element that's a command to not do something. It's an element to say no to what we're going to call fruitless speculation. Fruitless speculation. He describes it in our text as false doctrine. He also calls it as myths, endless genealogies, and later he'll describe it as meaningless talk. And those all sound pretty bad. Those are things that's like, well, surely we don't want to give our attention to any of those kind of things. But we have a tendency of drifting there. That's our rotten apple. We're going to say we don't want that. And the first thing, if we're going to advance God's work through sound doctrine, the first thing we must do is we must say no to fruitless speculation. The word command there, which is in the NIV, or charge, as the King James and ESV have, or instruct in the NASB, it means to make an announcement about something that must be done. This is something that has to happen. We can't continue on with the possibility of false doctrine around. It's, in a way, like if you had a rock in your shoe, and you're walking along, and you have this rock in your shoe, and you keep walking, and it's giving you pain. Well, you're going to stop and take that rock out, because it's causing a problem. And what Paul's telling Timothy, he's saying, Timothy, this must stop. Because if it continues, what's going to happen is the destruction of the church. This is what he was talking about in Acts 20, the passage that we read a little bit ago. That's why we read it this morning. It's pointing out, and interestingly enough, who was Paul talking to in Acts chapter 20? Ephesian elders. Where's Timothy? In Ephesus. It's apparently a problem. And I think if it was a problem in Ephesus, it's probably a problem for us, whether we're in Manhattan or in Durham or wherever else we might be. The reality is the sinful condition of a human heart is we have a tendency of drifting into things that are unprofitable. We have a tendency of going to things that are contrary to God's word. So if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to stand true on the foundation that God's given us, the first thing we have to do is we have to say no to fruitless speculation. No to those things that are going to be there that are going to lead us astray. Later in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul will say that the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. That sounds very rough. It sounds very harsh. It's like, what are we really talking about? And I think it's the same thing. It's this idea of anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. Anything that's contrary to the gospel. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is our standard by which we judge everything. And if it doesn't measure up to the standard of the gospel, then it's fruitless speculation, and we must say no to it. The second element, after we've said no, we can't just say no, we have to say yes to something. And Paul gives us something to say yes to. So he says that you must command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, that such things promote controversial speculations. And then he says, rather than. Okay, so we're going to get a contrast. We have something different. He says, rather than God's work, which is by faith. So what do we say yes to? We say yes to faithful stewardship. We say no to fruitless speculation. We say yes to faithful stewardship. What do I mean by faithful stewardship? Well, I'm pulling it from that phrase there, advancing God's work. There are several different ways you could translate that phrase. One way is the idea of stewardship from God. Another way is God's plan of salvation. Now, those seem like two totally different things. You say one is stewardship for God, and one is God's plan of salvation. How could the phrase mean the same thing? Well, I think perhaps it means both kind of tied together, which is what the NIV is trying to get at when they translate it as God's work. It's the work of God in redemption, of securing life for sinners through the work of Jesus Christ, that plan that he had in ages past for all eternity to reconcile men to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then that plan of salvation is made known to the world through men being faithful stewards of that gospel and taking it to people and sharing it with them. That's what I believe that phrase is saying, that stewardship from God, it's this gift of God, salvation, like Paul will talk about in Ephesians, that to make known to everyone the administration of the mystery according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ through faith in him that we may approach God with freedom and confidence. This is our hope. This is what God has secured for us. This is God's work and God's part of doing that work. What's our response? What do we do with that? Well, 1 Peter tells us, it says, each of you should use whatever gift you has received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. We've received God's grace. God's grace is what reconciles us to himself. That's what we rest in. We rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then we take that grace that we've been given, and we steward it faithfully. Now, it looks different in different contexts. Peter will go on to say in 11 and 12 of that same passage that if anyone serves, they should do so in the strength that God provides. If they speak, they should do one speaking the very words of God. And if anyone, I kind of got mixed up in my passage there. Sorry, let's try that again. It says, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. You see, we each have a unique context in life. For Timothy, his context was in the city of Ephesus to command certain people not to teach certain things, the false doctrine, and rather to be devoted to God's word. Those of you that are here this morning aren't in Ephesus, and you're probably not commanding a group of church leaders what to teach and what not to teach, although there are a couple of you here that are elders, and I think there's a specific application that flows from that, the idea that you should be guarding and protecting the flock. But what about the rest of you that aren't elders at this flock? What's your responsibility? What are you called to? Well, are you called to serve? Are you called to minister some way? Are you called to share the gospel with somebody that's near you and around you that maybe hasn't heard of the saving power of Jesus Christ? If this is where you are, then faithfully stewarding the gospel is taking the gospel message. Maybe it's serving and helping in your family, in your home. Maybe it's changing diapers. I think you can change diapers to the glory of God. And you can change diapers to glorify yourself. Now, we'll talk more about glory later, so you can kind of take that, the idea of glory and exalting God, and we'll put that on the back burner because we'll come back to it in the third point. But right now, it's the idea that we do what we do as faithful stewards of what God has given us, rather than as fruitless speculators of what could be if we think about it. I mean, think about Timothy. What could Timothy do? Timothy could say, well, Paul, you get to be in Macedonia and I have to be in Ephesus. How come do I have to be in this rough place? I mean, you already spent 3 years here. Why don't you just leave Ephesus and let's go somewhere else? I mean, Philippi, isn't that a better city to be in? That was in Macedonia. Maybe that's where Paul was right then when he wrote this. And maybe Timothy could say, well, I'd rather be with those fun believers in Philippi rather than these grouchy ones in Ephesus. Well, where do we sit this morning? We say, be faithful stewards of what God's given us rather than fruitless speculators of what could have been and what may be if we walked in our own way. You see, I heard a story, and actually it actually happened, of some Baptist leaders that met in the late 1700s. And a newly ordained minister got up in the midst of them and was advocating for global missions. Now, in that day, global missions weren't particularly looked up to, and particularly in this Baptist circle. They were recently just got out from under persecution in England, and so they're kind of like, what's the point? And one of the leaders of that group got up, and he says, young man, you are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. Now, I think all of us here this morning can see the error in that idea, but that was the prevailing idea in the Baptist church in the 1700s. That young man was convinced that that kind of teaching was simply fruitless speculation, and that instead, Jesus' great commission applied to all Christians. He said, he would go on to say this. He said, multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners, who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. He was concerned with being a faithful steward of the gospel that he'd been blessed with, the gospel that he'd been given. So in 1792, William Carey organized the First Baptist Missionary Society. And William Carey would go on to be known as the father of modern missions. He would go on to say, expect great things from God and perform great things for God. Now, am I saying that every one of you today needs to go be a missionary in India? No. And where do I get that? Verse 3 tells us, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. Some will be called to go to India. Some will go to Macedonia. Some will go to various parts of the world. And some will be told to stay in Manhattan and to work in Manhattan where God has placed you to serve in the little church that he's given you, to serve in the family that he's placed you over, to serve in the family that he's placed you in. Those are the opportunities that God gives for you to advance his work in the community of Manhattan. Don't be a fruitless speculator. Be a faithful steward of what God has given you. And that looks like elders of a church guarding the doctrine that's taught. It looks like a church gathering regularly to study and preach God's word. Why do you gather this morning to preach God's word? Why do you gather to listen to me, a mere man, talk to you about what God's word says? Because you're convinced that sound doctrine advances God's work. You're convinced that somehow God, by his providential wisdom, knows that by his people listening under his instruction, that his work will be furthered in the world. More people will come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I pray that that can happen this morning. And I pray that that happens as a result of this teaching this morning, that we go from this place encouraged to be faithful stewards of the message of God's grace. So now we've looked at verses largely 3 and 4 and verse 11. So there's about 6 verses left in our passage. So we must be able to pull a few more things out of this. So let's pull another one. It says the church should be devoted to sound doctrine because sound doctrine is in accord with God's heart. Sound doctrine is in accord with God's heart. Now, what do I mean? I mean that it is possible to be devoted to something that appears like sound doctrine, but if it's not in accord with God's heart, then it's actually not sound doctrine. See, as I already said, we must use the gospel as a standard at which we judge everything, and that includes the heart. The gospel, sound doctrine, is not just a group of facts that we give mental assent to. It's got to transform our hearts. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. Look with me in verse 5. So he's given this command, and in verse 5 he says, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith." So he gives us what I believe are three marks. He gives us three adjectives of what it means for something to be in accord with God's heart. Because what he's saying is, this is who God is. This is who you should be. And it is possible. The reality is, you can struggle with getting right doctrine and actually veer off of the path of God's heart. And interestingly enough, another passage, this one comes from the book of Revelation, and it's talking about, guess who? The Ephesians. This is the letter to Ephesus. And Paul said, or the Lord Jesus, in his revelation, he says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false." Now, what does that sound like? It sounds an awful lot like what we're looking at in 1 Timothy. And then, so that's Revelation 2:2, and then what's Revelation 2:4? He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. We can't just be concerned about sound doctrine in terms of what it's taught. We have to be concerned about sound doctrine in terms of how it relates to the heart. Because sound doctrine is in accord with God's heart. So let's look at these three adjectives that Paul gives us. The first one is purity. Purity, cleanliness. The idea is being free of adulterating matter or free from moral guilt. You could think of the Old Testament law and the idea of ceremonial cleanliness, where they'd go through rituals that they were taught in the law to cleanse things and to make them pure. How do you and I get a pure heart? Well, I think the way David put it is well. And he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We can't get it on our own. We need a pure heart that comes from God. Purity is a gift from God. That's why purity is in accord with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is what teaches us how to become pure, because sound doctrine is what gives us the gospel. Sound doctrine teaches us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And you and I, each of us that are here this morning, are sinners. Some of us, by the grace of God, have come to the realization that Christ's blood on Calvary covers our sin and makes us pure. In the Beatitudes, Jesus would say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." You want to see God this morning? Here's how you see God: by going to the foot of the cross and having the blood that was spilled there wash over you and make you pure and clean. Paul would tell Titus that to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences have been corrupted. Each of us are sitting in a place like that prior to Christ. And there's some of you that I know that are here this morning that have not come to Christ. And our hope is that Jesus Christ can cleanse you. That's what we can offer you. Then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's how you become pure. Now, we don't just talk about purity. Paul gives us a second thing. He says purity, a pure heart, and then he says a good conscience. So goodness. Being judged by God's standard of goodness. The term is frequently used in reference to good citizenship or accepted of communal responsibility. The idea of fitting in, being appropriate for the society that you're in, being right. So a good conscience. I think it's interesting that later in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when Paul's describing the false teachers, the same ones we're talking about in chapter 1 in greater detail, he'll say that they have a seared conscience. What is a seared conscience? It's a conscience that doesn't feel the way God intended it to feel. It isn't bothered by sin the way God intends the conscience to be bothered by sin. these people are seeking to use the law. They're seeking to justify themselves. They're hypocrites, whatever you might say. But what they're doing is their consciences have been seared. They're seeking to do something else to deal with the guilt that their conscience gives them. I don't know if any of you know the story, John Bunyan's Holy War. But I actually have never read Holy War. I've read Ethel Barrett's abridgment of it called The War for Mansoul. But in there, what Bunyan does is he basically creates a city, an allegory of a city, that's saying, this is the heart of a human. This is man's heart. And this is where we become corrupt in the struggle that's going on in the heart. And one of the men, one of the leaders of that city is, no surprise, Mr. Conscience. When the devil is in control of that city, he can't put up with conscience because conscience is groaning. So what does he do? Well, in the story, the way Bunyan puts it is that the devil starts giving Mr. Conscience sleeping pills because he wants to put him to sleep because he can't be groaning anymore, because when he's groaning, then the people of Mansoul are somewhat upset. And that's true about you. If your conscience is unsettled, you're unsettled. Now, what do we do about that? One answer to that, the false doctrine answer to that, the rotten apple answer to that, is to sear it. To put it to sleep, if you will. To seek to hide it, to cover it, to do something to put it to quiet. Well, what do we see in our society? People continually trying to do this. Changing the laws, making something different. What are they trying to do? They're trying to still this conscience. Now, I think Alistair Begg said it very well about this idea. And he said, Christians do not need to sear their consciences against sin, nor do we need to be crushed by it. Because the depth of God's love has dealt with it. The depth of God's love has dealt with it. We can have a good conscience, and we can stand up like Paul did before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23:1. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled to you today. I shouldn't have tried to do that. My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. He could stand up before that group of people, that group of Jewish leaders, and tell them, I have a good conscience. Now, this is the man who persecuted the church. And he could stand before a group of Jewish leaders who hated the church as much as he once did and tell them, I have a good conscience and have fulfilled my duty before God. How could he say that? The Lord Jesus had washed him clean. He had a good conscience. Because the Lord Jesus had given that to him. Sound doctrine is what teaches us about a good conscience. It's what teaches us about goodness. And brothers and sisters, this morning where we sit, we need a good conscience. And Paul tells us, don't just contend for right belief. Make sure it affects your heart. Make sure you have been to the foot of the cross and been cleansed. Make sure you have purity. Make sure you have goodness. And make sure you have sincerity. He gives us a sincere faith. Sincerity is the idea of being without pretense. No ulterior motive, nothing hidden. Not one thing on the outside, something else in the middle. If we go back to our apple analogy, this is an apple that looks good on the outside, but if you bite into it, it's actually rotten in the middle. That would be insincerity. Well, how do we get sincerity? Well, we're the opposite. And what Jesus tells us is we need the heart. Cleansed. In Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. I think we've already talked a fair bit. What does it mean to clean the inside of the cup? It means to have the blood of Jesus Christ come into you and cleanse that sin and purify it and make it clean. That's our hope. That's what we must believe. We must cry out with David. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I once read a story about a man from Iraq. We'll call this man Azar. And he was struggling to know how to share his faith with some friends of his. And he had a particular coworker that he wanted to share his faith. And he didn't know how to do it because this coworker was rather antagonistic to Christianity, because he would say, Christians talk about purity, but they live lives of impurity. They're the biggest hypocrites I've ever seen. They aren't sincere. They aren't good. So Azhar was kind of at a loss. He was like, how can I show the truth of what sound doctrine actually is? How can I show the truth of the gospel? Well, they lived in an area of Iraq that was slightly more free. And so when some more hostile events were occurring in other more hostile parts of Iraq, people began flooding to their region as kind of a refugees. They were flooding there. And of course, they were hiding in the buildings, the courtyards, trying to find anything that would give them shade. And they were lacking of clothes and food. And so Azhar and his Christian friends began taking clothes and food to these refugees and sharing the gospel with them. And one day, he asks his coworker friend, the one who's antagonistic toward Christianity, and asks him to go with him. He says, come with me. He says, well, okay, I'll come see what you're all up to. And after the day, this friend asks Azhar, he says, what kind of love you guys have? Where does this come from? Why do you have love for these complete strangers? And Azhar responds, he says, today you have seen that there is a God who is pure and good, who empowers his followers with sincere love that flows from his heart. Brothers and sisters, we're called this morning to have the purity and the goodness and the sincerity that flows from God's heart. That comes from being cleansed by the blood, by the work of Jesus Christ. That's where that comes from. That's our hope. That's where we rest. And as that comes into us, it should transform our hearts so that we aspire to purity and goodness and sincerity. So sound doctrine advances God's work. Sound doctrine is in accord with God's heart. And lastly, sound doctrine is affirmed by God's law. Now this may seem like an interesting point, but let's look at the last verses that we have, verses 6 through 11. It's kind of a large section, but I especially want us to look at verses 6 and 7. So if you'll look at that with me. It says, some have departed from these. So the things we just talked about, the pure heart, the good conscience and sincere faith, those things, some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Okay, so these people are lost. They don't know what they're talking about. And if they're lost, if they're blind and they're leading others, what's going to happen? They're both going to fall into a pit, right? That's what happens when the blind leads the blind. So what's the solution? Paul says, they don't know what they're confidently affirming. They're lost. Why? Because they have the improper use of the law. See what he says? He says, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. And then what does he say in verse 8? He says, we know. We know. Well, what do we know? We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. In other words, the law and sound doctrine fit together and they affirm one another. Sound doctrine is affirmed by God's law. If you want a foundation to stand on, you don't need to wander into meaningless talk. You don't need to try to come up with some convincing argument to give to somebody. You need to stand on the basis of what God's revealed to you in his word, and that is his law. Now, what does God's law do that makes it in accord with sound doctrine? What does it put these two together? And I believe it's because two of key things that Paul talks about in this text that tells us what we should do and what that looks like for us. Sound doctrine is affirmed by God's law because both sound doctrine and God's law expose sin. What does he say? Paul, look there in verse 9. He says, we also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels. What is he saying? And he goes on to list a whole bunch of other things. We'll get to that in a minute. What does he say? What he says is the law is not intended as your means of justification and standing before God. It was never intended for that purpose. The law, the purpose of the law is to teach people of sin. What does Romans 7:7 tell us? What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law makes us aware of what sin actually is. So why is the law for the lawless? Because they need to learn that they're sinners. They need to be shown of the reality of sin in their life. You know, Ray Comfort tells the story of two men sitting on a plane. And the first one was given a parachute and told to put it on. It'll make your flight better. And the man puts the parachute on and fairly quickly realizes wearing a heavy parachute in this airplane, when he's the only one wearing it, is not making his flight more comfortable. Why? Because he hasn't been exposed to the reality and the danger that he's in. He needs to be exposed to the danger that he's in before he'll realize. So now let's look at a second man. Red Comfort talks about a second man. He says, so now I give the second one a parachute. And he's told, the second guy, he's told, you may be at any moment told to jump out of this airplane. This parachute will save your life. This guy puts it on because he's been exposed to the danger he's in. That's what the law's purpose is. The law's purpose is not to make you proud. The law's purpose is not to make you just before God, because you can't do it. You can try, but you'll fail. And if we attempt to use the law to make people righteous, all we're going to end up with is angry, discouraged, and self-righteous sinners who will one day suffer in hell. But if we use the law to show the ignorant of their sin, the fool that there really is a God, and the lost that there is hope at the foot of the cross and the empty tomb, then we'll have used the law and the gospel together to expose sin and exalt God. Which brings me to my second thing that I think sound doctrine and God's law are tied together, and they both expose sin and they both exalt God. We talked about glory a little bit ago, and I said we were going to bring it back. Well, you can bring it back now. We're going to talk about glory again. Why? Because that's where Paul ends up. He goes through this list of these commandments, and basically he gives us a summary of the Ten Commandments. You can look down them if you want, look down those things, and more or less he gives a statement, a modern-day equivalent, if you will, in their day, of the Ten Commandments. He lays them down. He says it's not made for the righteous, but it's made for lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly, sinful, unholy, and irreligious. I think you can kind of lump that whole section as kind of summarizing Commandments 1 through 4. The ideas of your relationship with God, your vertical relationship with God. And it's saying these people are unholy, they're irreligious. You could probably say they're the ones that break the Sabbath. They're the ones that take the name of the Lord in vain. They're the ones who have other gods before them. Those kinds of things. That's who they are. And then he goes into the next half, the second half of the table, the horizontal table of the commandments. And he talks about those who kill their fathers and mothers. What's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. Well, now what's the second one? What's the next thing? So after that, after those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, what's the sixth commandment? Do not murder. And then he says, for sexually immoral, what's the seventh commandment? Do not commit adultery. So we're going through, and basically he's going through the commandments, and he's laying them out, and he's saying, here's where you stand. That's what the law is for. That's what God gave the Ten Commandments for. He gave it for the purpose of exposing sin, and he also gave it for the purpose of exalting himself. See, the law is not to exalt us, which is why Paul concludes this section by saying, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. What's the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of all this? It's to exalt God. It's to lift him up. It's not to lift us up. You see, the temptation that you and I have is we have a tendency of struggling with using the law of raising ourselves above others. We say, well, I've done that and you haven't, so that puts me on a higher level than you. But that was never the point of the law. You see, the point of the law was to glorify God. And as redeemed people, those that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we can see the glory in the gospel. And therefore, we can see the glory in the law, and that they go together. 2 Corinthians 4:4-6 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory is displayed in the face of Christ. And that same glory can be displayed in us when we see the glory of Christ and how he has redeemed us, how he's restored us and is in the process of restoring us to who he intended us to be, who he created us to be in true righteousness and holiness. This is what sound doctrine teaches us. Sound doctrine completes what the law started.
The law exposes the fact that we're sinners. Sound doctrine brings us to the reality that we have been justified before the holy and righteous God. So may we build our beliefs on the solid foundation of God's law and on sound doctrine. In evangelism, we should use the law as a means of convicting the sinners of their sin. That's what God gave it for. So use it that way. When you're talking to unbelievers, be gentle with it. Use love, of course. You can't teach about sound doctrine without being in accord with God's heart, right? So use love, of course. But use God's law to expose the fact that there is sin and that people are sinners and that they need a Savior. That's the hope. And as believers, do not use the law as a way of exalting yourself over others. Rather, let it expose your sin and let it drive you to the cross again. Why do we have a confession? Why did you do a confession of sin this morning? Because we have to be reminded again and again. We don't stand before God by our own acts. We stand before God because of what he has done. All this talk about trees and foundations and faithful stewards and hearts of God and fruit and all those things put together bring a picture to my mind. Maybe it does to yours. Let's go back to the beginning of time. What happens in the garden? In the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Eve with some fruit that was pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. In a similar manner, you and I, each day, are tempted. Will we turn toward God and his truth? Will we embrace and be devoted to sound doctrine? Or will we move into meaningless myths, endless genealogies, speculations, the things that are contrary to sound doctrine? Will we use the gospel as our judge for everything that we think about and everything that we do? What we bring into our home, what books we read, what things we choose to spend our time with, are they reflections of the gospel? Do they ground us and root us and build us in the foundation of sound doctrine? Or do they lead us astray from that on the path of destruction? See, Proverbs 13:13-14 tell us, whoever scorns instruction will pay for it, but whoever respects a command is rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. Brothers and sisters, the word of God is given to us as a fountain of life that turns us from the snares of death. Sound doctrine is the foundation on which you have to live. So, brothers and sisters, be devoted to sound doctrine. It is able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing else will satisfy you. Nothing else will teach you about Jesus and the mercy and the grace of God that's found at the foot of the cross. And nothing else will give you confidence in living the life that God has called you to, the righteous life that God desires, and guiding you in your decisions. If you want the reward of eternal life, then be devoted to sound doctrine. So in love, I charge all of you, be devoted to sound doctrine, for it alone will advance God's work. It alone is in accord with God's heart, and it alone is affirmed by God's law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of instruction that you've given to us. We thank you that you have taught us of our need of a Savior, and that you've taught us what it means to take that message now to a lost and dying world. Father, we ask that you would give us hearts that listen, hearts that understand, and Father, hearts that are devoted to what you've revealed for us in your word. Father, our desire is to have you exalted. Our desire is to have your message go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you spoke it. And Father, we pray that you would do that here this morning. We pray that these people would be built up because of this word that they've heard. And Father, we ask that you would exalt Jesus Christ by drawing sinners to yourself and by sanctifying the saints into the image of Jesus Christ that you've given us. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.